I don't know how frequently you've had the experience of having someone recount to you or relate to you an event that was extremely difficult, maybe even horrific in the experience of that person. Or maybe you didn't have the experience of having a person relate that to you, but you've maybe read accounts where an author is seeking to record or recount some horrible event or tragedy. I have noticed, this is not always the case, but I have noticed that a lot of the time when people are recounting something like that, whether they've experienced it themselves, or whether an author is recording it for history, often people who are recounting those kinds of horrific events don't really feel it to be necessary to share every gruesome detail of the event. Now, that might be obvious for someone who's recounting something they experienced, because it's even painful to relive those moments. And so we expect people to maybe not go into full detail. But I think that there's something else at play in that tendency. I've picked this up sometimes in reading war histories from a first-hand perspective, that often when those who have endured the difficulties of war are recounting, they expect that the reader will understand just how painful and just how horrific that experience was, and they just don't feel it's necessary to record or describe all of the specifics. I could be wrong about that, but that's just been my experience reading those kinds of histories. I would suggest to us that all four of the gospel writers take a similar approach when they are recounting the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And understand what I mean. They don't minimize the slaps across the face. They don't skip over the crown of thorns or the horrible beatings. They don't shade on the fact of the Lord's nakedness and the shame that he experienced. But when you read the gospel accounts and you understand the vicious reality of a Roman crucifixion, the gospel writers are not motivated to focus on every morbid detail of the gruesome physical suffering of the Lord. As a matter of fact, we're going to read John's account of the crucifixion of the Lord. And do you know how he describes it? I mean, the actual crucifixion, not everything that happened before and not everything that happened after. Do you know how John describes the crucifixion of Jesus? He says this: there they crucified him. That's all John says. He doesn't describe the process. He doesn't lay out the medical details. He doesn't describe the straining and the groaning and the gasping. He simply says, there they crucified him. And again, you could disagree with this. That's okay. But I tend to agree with the well-known 20th century British expositor, G. Campbell Morgan, When G. Campbell Morgan says that throughout history, the church has actually been weakened by the tendency to emphasize in the crucifixion what the gospel writers themselves do not emphasize, and to de-emphasize in the crucifixion where the gospel writers place their attention. Just think for a minute about like medieval art surrounding the crucifixion. What is the objective of artists in the Middle Ages in painting scenes of the crucifixion? It is to focus on the agony and the gruesomeness of it. G. Campbell Morgan goes on in his commentary on the Gospel of John to say that the gospel writers, for the most part, do not focus on the pain of the crucifixion. They assume that their readers will understand the vicious reality of what it means to hang on a Roman cross. Rather, Morgan says, the gospel writers give their attention to the spiritual significance of the event itself. Why was Jesus hanging on that cross? It was to accomplish our redemption. That seems to be the driving focus of the gospel writers. We have been studying together the Gospel of John. And in our scheduling, a few interesting things have coincided. Typically, we take a break from our regular series in December to give some consideration to the incarnation in preparation for our worship around Christmas time. And I think that's appropriate, and I'm planning to do that again this year. And that means that for this year, our study in John is coming to a close. At the same time, our last Sunday of the month is typically given as our communion service. And we usually present some scripture passage that's related to remembering the Lord's death until He comes again. And yet, where are we in our study of John's gospel? God, in His providence, in our study in John, has brought us right up to the event of the crucifixion. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to close out our study in John for this year by considering together just a few verses. This will be a shorter portion of text than we usually consider together. We're going to consider just a few verses this morning from John chapter 19 as we seek to remember the Lord's death until He comes again. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 19. We'll begin in verse 16 where we left off last week, and I'll read for us down through verse 22. And I encourage you to follow along in your copy of the Scripture as I read these inspired words. John 19, verses 16 through 22. Then delivered He Him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. That is, Pilate delivered Jesus unto the religious leaders and the soldiers to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away. And He, bearing His cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified Him. And two other with Him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, in Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Let's pray. Father, every gathering with your people is significant in our lives and in the life of our church, but none more so than our gathering around our Lord's table. And so, Father, as we seek to be obedient to him this morning, to follow his admonition, to do this as often as we choose to do it, but to do this in remembrance of him. Father, as we seek to obey him by declaring his death until he comes again, would you meet with us through your word? Father, would we see in these simple words, in this brief record, the true significance of what our Savior did on the cross and what is displayed through these elements of bread and juice? We pray that you would accomplish that in our hearts today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our theme for our Lord's Day is that God is a God of mercy. And again, you probably, when you think of the crucifixion, you're probably not thinking mercy. Mercy is not what comes to mind when you think about someone being crucified. And yet, that's the irony of the cross, that the reason Jesus endured a total lack of mercy at the hands of his persecutors was out of the greatest demonstration of mercy in all of humanity. And so as we simply work our way somewhat quickly through these few verses, I want us to look together at the mercy of Jesus Christ displayed in his sacrifice on the cross for each of us. And so I want to point you first to the scene of his crucifixion. We get a little lost in the pronouns here of the he and the him and the they. But what John is recounting is the handing over, the delivering over of Jesus. After Pilate has declared him innocent, after Pilate has sought his release, Pilate has caved to the threats of the chief priests. John doesn't record this, but he's washed his hands. A futile gesture of attempted neutrality. And Pilate delivers the Lord over to be crucified. And so they take Jesus, and what do? They lead him away. Away from where? Well, away from the praetorium, away from the governor's residence, wherever that might have been. Perhaps the Antonia Fortress on the temple wall, perhaps a little to the west of the Temple Mount. But regardless, they're taking him away from town. They're taking him away from the center of the city. And verse 17 tells us what about his journey. He's bearing his cross. I'm not always setting out with the goal of destroying the images that you have in your mind, but if I have an opportunity to pop a couple balloons every once in a while, I don't mind doing that. So if you have in your mind this picture of Jesus dragging this T-shaped cross through the streets of Jerusalem, that's probably not the right picture for us to have in mind. What we know of Roman crucifixions, it was typical for the main post to remain in the ground at the site of the crucifixion. And so what Jesus is carrying on his back is likely the cross beam. Those who were crucified by the Romans were required to carry their own cross beam to the site of crucifixion. And again, John doesn't feel the need to record this for us, but we know that at some point, under the physical abuse of the preceding scourging, Jesus is physically incapable of continuing on under the weight of that crossbeam. And a man, Simon, is called out from the crowd to carry it the rest of the way. And so they lead Jesus away, bearing his cross. He goes out into a place called what? Called the place of the skull. There's been a lot of discussion down through the centuries about the exact location of Golgotha. And having been there, I have some opinions about that. This isn't the time or the place to share all of that. If you're interested in that conversation, we can talk about that. There's been some discussion about why it was called the place of the skull. Some people think maybe the topography resembled a skull. That's possible. I think it's just as likely that it was called the place of a skull because this was the place outside the walls of Jerusalem where crucifixions were carried out. A disgusting place. A cursed place. A place of decay and disease, death, and yes, likely a place of skeletons. Jesus is led outside of the city walls to this place called the place of a skull, Golgotha. Have you ever wondered how we get the word Calvary? Where does the term Calvary come in? It's a translation thing. Calvary is actually the Latin expression for skull. So early in the life of the church, the Bible was translated into Latin. And so this expression, the Hebrew expression, Golgotha, gets translated into Latin as Calvary. And so that Latin expression has continued with us to this day. What's significant for us in the story of Scripture with Jesus' crucifixion here? Do you understand that as a part of the ritual of the Day of Atonement, two goats were brought into the temple complex? One goat was sacrificed, given as a burnt offering. And what happened to the other goat? This is where we get the expression, the what? The scapegoat. The priest would lay his hands on the head of the goat, signifying the transfer of the sins of the people. And then what happened to the goat? It was sent out of the camp. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 13, connects for us. Now I'm making this up. The writer of Hebrews connects for us that picture of the goat sent outside of the camp, carrying the sins of the people away from them, with the reality that Jesus was led outside of the city and crucified. The writer of Hebrews says, he went bearing our reproach. He was carrying more than just a crossbeam. He was carrying your shame. As he stumbles along, bleeding and naked and struggling before the sight of the crowd. And remember that at this time of year, the population of Jerusalem has massively, exponentially increased. The streets are teeming with people. And Jesus goes outside of the city bearing your reproach. Do we recognize this morning that in his mercy toward us, in an act of mercy, Jesus goes outside the city, outside the camp, suffering shamefully. And he does that in payment for your sins. He bears our reproach outside of the camp. You see here in the passage that he's not the only one there. Who else is there? There are two criminals. We've already seen Jesus in his innocence exchanged for Barabbas in his guilt. And now we find Jesus lifted up on the cross with either side a criminal, a guilty man. Now there's a lot to be said from the other gospel accounts about the interaction that Jesus has with those two men. If there was ever a demonstration of the division that Jesus brings to humanity, it's those two men. Every human being is represented as one of those two men. The one who, in his direst time of need, continues his rejection of Jesus Christ with mocking. The other, in recognition of his need, casts himself on Jesus Christ alone for any hope. I mean, the sermons write themselves. But John doesn't record any of that discussion. He simply tells us of their presence there with Jesus. Is there any significance to their mere presence? In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we are told that the Savior would be numbered with the transgressors. And in fact, when Luke records the presence of those two criminals, he explicitly tells us, again, we're not making things up this morning, he tells us that Jesus' presence between those two men was in fulfillment of that prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors. Do you realize that that's what Jesus did in his mercy toward you? Not only was he willing to come down from the glory of heaven and humble himself and take humanity to himself, but he was obedient to the cross. He was willing to be like you and willing to be identified with you. And not to be identified with you in your best moments, to be identified with you in your guilt and your shame. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Have you ever been in a situation where you were maybe in a public setting and someone did something that embarrassed you? Have you ever had that happen? And you want to say, I'm not with them. You know, you want to walk off your own way and pretend you don't know them. You've never seen them before. I've teased Allie about this when we're flying and the kids are being really bad. There's nothing more embarrassing than being on an airplane where your kids are kicking seats and being noisy and you know that you're irritating every passenger. I have teased Allie that I would pretend like I didn't know any of them. You know, who's that lady with those noisy, naughty kids? Can somebody talk to her, please, to get those kids under control? Do you understand that Jesus identified with us in our guilt and our shame? He's hanging there on the cross in that place of crucifixion with whom? With guilty criminals. And he's doing that because you are a guilty criminal. He's doing that because I am a guilty criminal. He's hanging there because of you. He's hanging there because of me. because he who knew no sin was made sin for us. What do you call that willingness? It's mercy. The compassion and the love and the tenderness of Christ that would cause him to be made like you and identify himself with your guilt so that you could be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the mercy of the cross. It was common in those days, historians tell us, to write the crime of the convicted on a placard and nail it to the cross so that anybody going by would know why that person was in that position. And so in keeping with the tradition, Pilate has a placard written. What does Pilate's placard say? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I love how irritated this makes the chief priests, right? Because they want the accusation, they want the sentence, they want it described how. Not that he's the King of the Jews, that their problem was that he said he was the King of the Jews, right? They wanted to say, no, he's, don't label him the King of the Jews. He's being crucified because he said he was the King of the Jews. Pilate, a little late, finds something of a spine. Alexander McLaren, in preaching on this passage, says, in the thing where Pilate should have taken a stand, he crumples. And in something that really didn't matter and would be easy for him to have appeased the people with, he does what? He stands up, what I have written, I have written. I'll just make the comment that that's a sign of poor leadership. When you don't know the things to be firm on and the things to let go, Pilate's firm on all the wrong things and he's a weak weasel on all the wrong things. But do you see the significance that once again the Romans unknowingly, unwittingly, they proclaim the truth? Who is that one hanging on that cross? He's the King of the Jews. But even the placard suggests that he's king to more than just the Jews. Because how's the placard written? It's written in Hebrew or Aramaic, the Hebrew of the day, and Greek and Latin. The very proclamation of Jesus' identity is written in the languages of the known world. Is he the King of the Jews? Absolutely. Is he only the King of the Jews? Absolutely not. He is the King of those who speak Greek, the King of those who speak Latin. He's the King of all those from every language group, from every people group, from every nationality who will submit themselves to him as king. Do you see that? Jesus is calling for people to recognize him and submit to him as the rightful king. And that call goes out beyond the boundaries of Israel. This is why Jesus gives to his disciples the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. The placard itself testifies to the identity of Jesus and the scope of his kingdom. Do you realize that that's mercy? In his mercy, Jesus has extended the reach of his majestic kingdom to include you. Did he have to do that? Was he compelled to do that? Were you inclined to submit to him as king? No, we were all in rebellion against his rightful kingdom. And yet he's conquered us and he's brought us in. That's mercy. It is the irony of the cross that God has displayed the depth of his mercy by the depth of the merciless suffering that Jesus endured for you. The New Testament describes the mercy of God by quoting the name of the Old Testament prophet Hosea's son. Do you know what God's mercy looks like? It looks like those who were not a people have now been made my people. That was the name of Hosea's son. And the testimony of that boy's name reaches down to us today. How has God shown mercy toward you? Because in Jesus Christ, he has taken you who were not a people. And he's drawn you to himself and he's made you his people. That's the significance that the gospel writers record in the cross. What did Jesus accomplish for you? He paid the penalty for your sin, and he's drawn you to himself so that you could know his mercy. Let's pray. Father, it really is true that when we consider the events of the cross, it is as if words fail us to describe these things. And yet we have confidence that we will have all of eternity to declare the greatness of your wisdom, your love, and your mercy displayed for us in the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ.